At some point, every child that grows up in a Christian home makes a profession of faith. May pray the sinner's prayer, may do so in the quietness of their own heart, in their bedroom, could be at church, but this is something that we see happen all the time. On-church kids that attend Awana, Vacation Bible School, or Christian camp also seem to pray the sinner's prayer in droves. So you get reports from camps, as I do, Christian camps, and saying, you know, this many people, the word was preached, the gospel was preached, and this many people were saved. And at first glance, these statistics and trend appears to be promising, very promising. And in support of such optimism, one Barna study revealed that nearly half of the 100 million Americans who profess faith in Christ said that they did so before their 21st birthday. So most who profess to be believers say that they came to believe and follow the Lord at an early age. The problem is that when these youth grow up, a fairly sizable percentage go on to reject the truths that they once claimed to believe. You've seen it, I've seen it, we've all seen it, if we're living life with our eyes wide open. They were baptized. They were the top of the class saying memory verses in children's church. And a fair number, as they get older, walk away from the things of the Lord. They abandon the Lord's church. They stop following King Jesus, however you want to put it. So here's my question. How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of that? The substantial dropout rate of people who, some who even still claim, many of whom still claim that they're believers, but who have, as it were, no relationship with Jesus. What's really going on? Well, from a biblical theological perspective, which is when we observe anything, we're seeking to interpret that by putting it through the objective word of God. The standard is not subjective experience. The standard is the holy and infallible, timeless and true word of God. Agreed? So how do we make sense of the substantial dropout rates within the Christian faith? Well, many pseudo-disciples want the benefits of salvation without a cross to carry. And this is why Jesus preached so often in his gospel sermons, the cost of discipleship. One example you can look up and read later is Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and following. If any man wishes to come after me, if any man wants to be a follower of me, this is what he has to do. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, right? Some want radical redemption without real repentance. Contra Luke 3 and Acts 3:19. They want to get out of hell card free while still enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. And there are many churches, I think Hillsong, most of their campuses, has probably been the standard for allowing people to have Jesus while holding on to the things of the world. To add insult to injury, many ministries edit the biblical gospel in order to keep the decision cards flowing. Because many people say, well, if not enough people are signing their name on a card, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, throwing a pine cone in the fire, then something must be wrong. And so, in order to try to prime the pump and keep the numbers coming, they manipulate the message. As a result of all this, you have millions of professing Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, I believe in Jesus, while denying him with their lives. Billy Graham said, before his passing, that the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, or are people, not Christians, but people who claim to be Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and who deny him. This is a serious problem. It impacts not only the individual who has a false sense of assurance, but it also impacts the world's perception of the believing church. A few things trouble my soul more than this. Now, someone may be thinking, wait a minute, preacher, are you suggesting that good works contribute to one's salvation? Or that you get in by faith and that you remain in by works? Perish the thought, may it never be. We boldly affirm what the Bible clearly teaches in both the Old and New Testament concerning eternal salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, and so we boldly proclaim and confess, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Not a single person is ever justified because of something that they contributed to their salvation, because if they did that, salvation would not be all of grace, and God would have to share his glory for the great miracle of redemption. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the question then is, this is the million-dollar question, justification is by faith alone. What is the nature of saving faith? What is real faith? The Bible says that genuine saving faith is a repentant faith. Repentance is acknowledging our sin, calling it for what God, calling it and labeling it the way that God calls it and labels it. John the Baptist, in his gospel messages and his evangelistic ministry, preached about repentant faith, Mark 1:15. Peter, in the first sermon that brought about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as well, calls the unbelieving crowds to repentance, repentant faith. What is the nature of saving faith? How do you know if it's real or false? Well, it's not only a repentant faith. The Bible also tells us that it is an abiding faith. It is an abiding faith. That's John chapter 8, verse 31, and Colossians 1, 23. In other words, the faith that is real is a faith that perseveres. We are told that we can have confidence that if we're genuinely saved, that God will finish the work that he began in us. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you, that's our conversion, will be what? He will be faithful to complete it. God never starts a project in relationship to justification and salvation that he does not complete. True saving faith is also a faith that produces, listen to me, it produces a cornucopia of good deeds. We are justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. That was, of course, the huge debate in the Protestant Reformation and its break with Roman Catholicism. True faith is one that produces fruit, some measure of fruit. We heard about that this morning in Jesus' famous parable of the soils. Only the last soil that produces some measure of fruit is, in Jesus' own explanation, a depiction or a picture of true salvation. Matthew 13:23 says the same thing, the parable of the soils. This is, of course, what James is trying to get across in the book of James chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 does say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it goes on to say this in verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Listen to me, we have been saved, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we, that is we who truly believe, that we should walk in them. There is not an Old Testament gospel and a New Testament gospel. There is only one gospel. There is only one true gospel, one biblical gospel, and one saving gospel. The gospel of the prophets was the gospel of Jesus, was the gospel of the apostles. Jesus, in his ministry, harmonizes everything that I just said. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said this, if you truly love me, John 14, 15, if you truly love me, you want to know the basic definition of a Christian? True Christians are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. He goes on to say in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So let me summarize then. This is the foundation for us. This understanding will make it so that Jesus' hard teaching in John 2, 23-25 is going to make it be hopefully very easy for us to understand and embrace. It's the theological biblical framework which Jesus understood when he said the shocking words in the passage that we're going to study this morning. So let me summarize it for you with two statements. The Bible tells us, and this is sobering, that not every professor, not an academic professor, mind you, professing faith in Christ, not every professor is a possessor of genuine faith in Christ. Did not Jesus himself warn us in Matthew 7 that on that day, many, not some, not few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do this for you, did I not say that for you? And what will he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Not every professor is a possessor of genuine faith in Christ. Summary statement number two, sanctifying works. What's the relationship between works and faith? This is one of the most important issues for every Christian and every church to understand and have deep-seated convictions. You have to have absolute clarity. You get this wrong, you get the gospel wrong. We get evangelism wrong. Sanctifying works are the chief evidence of a true and lively faith. It is the fruit of faith. Listen to me. Sanctifying works are the fruit of faith, not the ground or the root of our justification. So we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone on two good works. The parable of the soils, Ephesians 2:10. Again, if you understand this, the hard sayings of Christ will make perfect sense. Today's sermon has a provocative title. The title is, Does Jesus Have Faith in Your Faith? Does Jesus have faith in your faith? It's not a provocative title simply meant to stimulate interest. It's a provocative title because it is a provocative message and a shocking statement that Jesus makes here in John chapter 2, 23-25. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We continue and complete the second chapter of what I believe is Scripture's signature gospel. John 2, this is the Jesus you cannot ignore. Sadly, this is the Jesus that is rarely proclaimed today, even in many professing evangelical churches. Some things that Jesus said and taught, many things, are hard to believe. Lord, grant us eyes to see. Remove our unbelief. Verse 23, John 2. Now, when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. So it's a continuation of our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem. He went there, of course, for Passover. He went there to cleanse his father's house. Shocked everybody when he drove everyone out and reclaimed what he said belonged to him by virtue of his sonship of in relationship to the Father, that he possessed divine authority. He remained in Jerusalem, apparently, at the Passover during the feast, and how did the crowds respond to him? We know how the religious leaders responded. How did the crowds respond? Look at verse 23. Many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. What are signs? Miracles, wonders, mighty deeds of God performed by the man, Christ Jesus. But then there's verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This transitional passage ties together the end of John chapter 2 with the conversation that Jesus will have with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This passage here, which you probably haven't heard preached very often or at all, is a sober warning. This is the Matthew 7 of the Gospel of John. There's going to be another sober portion in Jesus' ministry that we'll see in John chapter 6. This is a sober warning that not everyone who says, Savior, Savior, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What we have here is what Jesus did at key moments in his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. He began his ministry at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where he transformed by divine power water into wine. He showed his power and his compassion in that miracle. But here at the very beginning of his ministry, when some were already beginning to be drawn to him, and here it says they're drawn to him because of his miracles, and some were even saying, I believe in Jesus, that Jesus draws a line in the sand. Listen, he draws a line in the sand separating superficial fans from genuine followers of Christ. There's a difference between being a superficial fan and being a genuine follower. In other words, Jesus knows the difference between a Simon Magus, Acts 8:13, and Simon Peter. Unlike us, Jesus knows the wheat from the tares. I'm reminded of an illustration to help us maybe understand what it is I'm saying. If Jesus went to the grocery store, my point is this: he would have always brought home good fruit if he chose to exercise attributes with his divine nature, his omniscience. Have you ever come home thinking that you had this beautiful Fuji, I don't know what you eat, Honeycrisp, something like that. I know Red and Delicious aren't Red and Delicious, but sorry if I offended you on that. You get this apple. It looks great. It's shiny. It's red. And then you take a bite, and you're, ugh. From the outside appearances, this was going to be quite a snack, and it turned out to be rotten to the core. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, not everybody who says, Savior, Savior, not everybody who claims to believe possesses. There's a difference between a professor and a possessor of saving faith. I know there are a lot of important things happening right now on the news and the world and our country, elections and riots and such. But as important as those things are, they pale in comparison to what it is we're talking about week after week in the Gospel of John, because this deals with not only things pertaining to this life, but for the eternal one to come. So turn off the news and come to church. Look at verse 23. This took place when Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover. After cleansing the temple, after reclaiming his Father's house, Jesus did what Jesus often did in his ministry. The main thing that Jesus did was not miracles. Okay, the main thing that Jesus did in his ministry was what? Preach and teach. Preach and teach. As my pastor, mentor, friend Dr. Lawson likes to say, God had one son and he made him a preacher. So Jesus was teaching. And Jesus was also, we're told, look at verse 23, performing signs, miracles there in and around Jerusalem. Now you say, well, you're claiming that he did mighty acts of God. Well, which things did he do? We saw one sign, the sign that began his public ministry in John 2, 1 to 11. What miracles did he perform here? The text doesn't tell us. And that shouldn't shock us, startle us, or disappoint us. Because John will tell us, if you go on to read the entirety of the gospel, as I have, John 20, verse 30, John acknowledges that many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. I only picked 7 or 8 signs that bolster my evangelistic and apologetical goals. Many of the other gospels tell some of the miracles. We don't know which ones, but Jesus was performing these supernatural signs, and he was teaching the crowds. The question is, after the temple showdown, because as you remember, the leaders of apostate Pharisaic Judaism were not too pleased when Jesus came in, they said to him, who do you think you are, buddy? The audacity of a man to come in and to drive everything out and to condemn what they were doing. Not a good start. you might say. So the question then is, will the multitudes respond any better to the public ministry of Jesus? And that's what we have here, the first response, at least those who were gathered there in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. But before we consider that the response of the witnesses, I want us to consider here, you can see it in your notes, I want us to consider the fourfold role of signs in relationship to faith and unbelief. What do miracles have to do with belief or even unbelief? Some people would say, you're preaching from the Word of God, so you're preaching the same message that Jesus preached. You're actually preaching the summary of Jesus' stuff here this morning, but I need a miracle. I want a sign. Jesus performed signs and taught here. So what is the relationship between signs and faith and unbelief? Let me tell you this. Number one, may we never forget that the witness of Scripture is divinely powerful and totally sufficient. Okay? The Bible, the witness of Scripture, is divinely powerful and is totally sufficient. One does not need miracles in order to push them over the edge from unbelief into belief. The witness of Scripture, number one, is divinely powerful, totally sufficient. In one of Jesus' most important teachings, in Luke chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, he says this. He talks either about the story or the parable of Lazarus, the poor man, and a rich man. And then there was a contrast and a reversal. The rich man ends up in hell. The poor beggar was a believer. He ends up reclining on the bosom of Abraham in glory, enjoying heaven. And at the end of that passage, the rich man who thought he was blessed of God and a believer but was not, who's suffering and in agony and torment, he says, I'm concerned for my family. I know that there's lots of books out there saying heaven is for real, but people need to realize that hell is for real. And so he says in this teaching of Christ, send somebody to my family to testify of the reality that this, what the Bible says, what Jesus says, what the Old Testament says about eternal judgment and punishment is real. And what does Jesus say? It's an absolutely shocking and very, very an overlooked portion of the Bible. He says this, oh, you're right. Your kids don't believe. All they need is a miracle to convince them. All they need is somebody to come back from the dead and say hell is real. No, he says this, shockingly, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. What is found in the Word of God is divinely powerful and totally sufficient. If they will not respond in faith to the message of the Bible, they wouldn't even respond to the message of an angel or somebody come back resurrected from hell. This is the same message that Peter preaches and declares in 2 Peter 1:16 to 21. Listen, friends, the witness of Scripture is divinely powerful and is totally sufficient. Then why did God have all the miracles that we see in the ministry of Christ and in the Old Testament and for a while in the ministry of the apostles? Well, I'm not done yet. Number two. Though the Bible is divinely powerful, number two, God sometimes used miraculous signs to authenticate the message. Many people, past and present, claim to speak for God. I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher, there's true teachers and there's false teachers. There's false prophets and there's true prophets. There's more false than there are true. How do you know? Well, number two, God sometimes used miraculous signs to authenticate the message and or ministry of choice servants. He sometimes used miraculous signs to authenticate the message and or ministry of choice servants. Who are you thinking about? I'm thinking about Moses, the great prophet. Moses performed many acts, many works of God. God allowed him to perform miracles. We think about the plagues of Egypt. I have a message from God. Who do you think you are? I have a message from God. What God? The God who is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let my people go. No. Okay. Moses, his message and his ministry was confirmed through miracles. Then there along came a man named Elijah. He's the latter prophets and the former prophets. Elijah also performed many miracles, authenticating that his message was of God and his ministry was he was commissioned by God. Then along came Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. 3 years performs signs and wonders and miracles, some of which are included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then for a short season, as the scriptures were still being written, the written word of God was being put together, the final pieces to God's one book, which is the Bible, the apostles performed signs and wonders, Acts 2:22, 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. This leads us into a third assertion. The Bible is divinely powerful and totally sufficient. God sometimes uses miraculous signs to authenticate the message or ministry of choice servants to the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles. But number three, listen, unbelief makes one blind and deaf to the things of the Lord. You could see a miracle, and if you have an unbelieving heart, you will not repent. You will not believe. You could hear a message, a clear and accurate and straightforward message on the gospel, as I trust is being proclaimed this morning. Some of you say, this is so clear, I don't know how anybody doesn't get it. Others are saying, like, I don't really care and I don't really get it. Unbelief makes one blind and deaf to the things of the Lord. In other words, unbelieving hearts reject the revelation of Christ. That's why you can have people in the same family. One who says, man, this bolsters my faith, deepens my convictions, strengthens my faith. The other one says, unbelieving hearts reject the revelation of Christ even when it's paired with signs and wonders. Jesus makes this very point. He makes this very point in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. Now I have a word of encouragement. Since we're not living during the time of Christ or the apostles, we have the divinely powerful, totally sufficient word of God, the complete revelation of Christ in Scripture. But I want to remind you of this. While God sometimes employs signs to remove sinful doubts and showcase his divine glory, John 20:29 encourages us, number four, blessed are those who do not see what? See miracles. Specifically, the miracle that he's speaking of is the miracle of the resurrection of Christ. How do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, Paul said to the Corinthian church, you receive what I taught. You receive that which the word prophesied, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Some, like the apostles, saw, not only heard about the resurrection, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, but they saw the resurrected Christ. But Jesus says in John 20:29, fourthly, blessed are those who do not see, as it were, signs and miracles and yet believe. That's us. Jesus encourages us, blesses us for our faith in the spoken and written word of God. John 20:24 to 29, John 10:36 to 38. One of the things that Jesus commends, one of the things that thrills the heart of Christ is when people demonstrate sincere, childlike faith. They just simply believe. They trust. Jesus likens faith to that of a child and says this is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Childlike faith, Luke 18:16 to 17. So today we're not going to see the miracles that were performed because I'm not Jesus nor an apostle. But we do have the divinely powerful, totally sufficient word of God that we can look at, and that's what we're going to do now. How do the witnesses of these Jerusalem miracles in John 2:23 respond? Well, they thankfully don't challenge Jesus' authorities. They don't say what the Pharisees and scribes said. So many of them, who do you think you are? On what authority do you perform these miracles? They don't say it, at least at this point. They don't do what the hometown crowd of Jesus did in Nazareth when they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. Luke chapter 4. In fact, John records, look at verse 23. We're praying that that child has childlike faith one day. You know what? We've been blessed to have weddings because weddings often mean that we may be able to stock the nursery to keep Linda Umland's crew busy. And they like to be busy. And we're thankful for the precious gift of children. How did the crowds respond? Look at verse 23. Leaders didn't respond well. Who do you think you are? Confrontation. What does the text say? Many believed in his name. To use modern vernacular, they would have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, thrown a pine cone in the fire, filled out a decision card. This is wonderful, isn't it? Strike up the band, cut down the palm branches, cut the palm branches down, sing the Hallel. They believe. They weren't even there in Cana of Galilee for the water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He performs a few miracles. They believe in him. Wonderful. This is an anticlimax. Most of us here have seen Disney's Beauty and the Beast, right? Remember that scene in the movie where Gaston, the villain, that overconfident, proud dude, assumes that no lady would surely ever reject him? So he's going to go and propose to Belle, and so he has the wedding band ready to go, right? Strike up the band, wedding, and LeFou, you know, he's got the band going, we're going to get married, and then... What? There's not going to be a wedding? What? Jesus isn't going to receive them and bless them? It says, many believed in his name. And then these shocking, shocking words in verse 24. But Jesus, here's the contrast, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. What? They believe. Well, I thought you say Jesus has open arms. Whosoever comes, whosoever believes, preacher. Jesus himself was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Look at the end of verse 24. Here's why. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I've heard well-intentioned Christians present the plan of salvation in well-intentioned but bad theology. For those of you who do believe in a gospel that's very evangelistic, one of the things that you should be seeking that God will teach you and us in our church this is that we will learn from the master evangelist. But that we will learn from the master evangelist. I have heard well-intentioned Christians present the plan of salvation with the following catchphrase: Jesus believes in you. Do you believe in him? This text, however, poses a much different question. Here's the question. This is the question. The reason why God has preserved this story, this narrative, this event, this teaching is because it holds true to us as well. The question is, you claim to believe in Jesus. Many of you here, maybe all of you here, I don't know, claim to believe in Jesus. The question is, does Jesus believe in you? Does the omniscient, all-knowing Messiah have faith in your faith? Some of you say, well, I've never thought about it before. Well, that's why we have passages of Scripture like John 2, 23 to 25 and Matthew 7. Friend, this passage seeks to cause us to examine ourselves to ask this question: is my profession of faith genuine, or is it fool's gold? Really, it's setting up the question of John chapter 3. Have you truly been born again? Are you born again? Have you been regenerated by the Spirit of God? Verse 24, by the way, could be rendered like this. Many people trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Apparently, the Savior does not embrace the notion that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. If I see that on Facebook another time, that is a lie from the pit of hell. I expect unbelievers to post stupid things, but not evangelicals. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Just believe, have faith in faith. All roads lead to the same place, at least for most people. Is that what Jesus taught? Hardly. But this passage goes even one step further than that. This is a hard saying of Christ, rarely preached today, because people don't want to encounter the real Jesus. They're fearful if they do, they might not follow him. The real Jesus doesn't even receive everybody who claims to believe in his name, because that's what it says. Many believed in his name. Who are they talking about? Many people professed faith in Christ. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he could see into their heart. Some of you are saying, this just doesn't sound right. I mean, it wasn't too long ago, you were in John chapter 1, verse 12, saying, but as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Open invitation, whosoever confesses their sin, whosoever believes, whosoever is willing to take up his cross, doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, he's the Savior of sinners. How does that square with this? Now you're thinking. I remind you that this paragraph fits into John's overarching purpose, his thesis, his goal. Why did John write this gospel ultimately? John 20, 31. These have been written so that you might believe and keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus. Who is the real Jesus? Some say he's just a good man, a humanitarian. John says what the rest of the Bible says, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We believe in the deity of Christ. You have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's forever King. What does the deity of Christ have to do with what we observe here? Listen, think about it. The fact that Jesus does not entrust himself to these unsaved believers validates his divine nature. You've all come home with a bad avocado or apple before. Look good on the outside. Why? Because you can't see what only God can see. Who is this man, Jesus? The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, they believe in Jesus, but not this Jesus. The Son of God. Wait, what are you saying? I'm saying, look at the end of verse 24, verse 25. What is that highlighting? What attribute of God is being manifest here? Omniscience. He knew all men. Only God knows and sees everything. Agreed? Psalm 139. God is never fooled. Never. Only God knows the secret motives of the heart. We can judge a tree by its fruit, bad fruit, good tree, good fruit, to a certain degree. And even then, our judgment isn't perfect because some people can do good things with the wrong motivation. Only God knows that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Only God knows and sees everything. Only God knows the secret motives of the heart. Why did Judas Iscariot? Jesus knew that he was a betrayer. He wasn't fooled. He picked him because he knew who he was and who he would become, what prophecies he would fulfill. 1 John 3:20, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Who's Jesus? Why does he matter? What does he have to do with you? Do you know any other person who can look into the heart of a person and see what Jesus sees here? This passage also teaches us and reminds us, listen to me, that not all faith is saving faith. A lot of people pass over evangelistic opportunities because they just believe that if somebody simply says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they don't know anything else, okay, move on, next. Really? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Savior, Savior. Here, many believed in his name. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew this wasn't genuine and real. He sees that this is false faith. See, there's saving faith and then there's fraudulent faith. Sometimes they look and sound alike. False faith only damns and deceives. False faith provides as much security as a smoke detector without any batteries provides during a house fire. Terrible thing if somebody lost all their possessions. A tragic thing if they lost their children and pets. But I had smoke alarms everywhere. Yeah, but you didn't have any batteries. Or you had AAA and a AA. What good does it do? False faith only damns and deceives. So this passage should serve for some of you as a spiritual wake-up call. Does Jesus have faith in my faith? In the words of Don Carson, unlike other religious leaders, Jesus cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard in innocence. There's no one like Jesus. They claim to believe in his name, but Jesus, on his part, look at the text, verse 24, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, I remind you, only the Lord knows the inner workings of your heart. God knows us even better than we know ourselves. He certainly knows the things that we hide from everybody else and think that nobody else, you know, they're not going to render a judgment because they don't know this about me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, 1 Kings 8:39 says, God and God alone does know the hearts of all the sons of men. Who is Jesus? He's manifesting omniscience. This is the omniscient Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. It doesn't matter ultimately whether you believe this, you know, ultimately it matters whether you believe this or not, because we're going to have, you know, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a true believer, or I'm a fake believer. You're not going to stand before me one day. I'm not going to stand before you. We're going to stand before Jesus. Does Jesus have faith in your faith? Jesus knows everything, sees everything. He knows what's true. He knows what's false. He never picks a rotten apple unknowingly. Ooh, shock, no. Jesus, as one commentator aptly notes, Jesus of all people will not be misled by outward professions of loyalty which do not involve true repentance and heart commitment. You get that? He could see here what we wouldn't be able to tell. He didn't have to wait for whether there'd be an abundance of fruit or not, holy desires or not. He already knew. One of the things that I say, it was taught to me at a young age, it's one of the most important truths, principles, maxims that I have repeated, and I probably don't state as much as I should, but it's a principle that comes out of this passage. I often tell people that the only thing worse than no assurance when somebody is genuinely saved, I have dealt with Christians sometimes who, as far as we could tell, you know, there's no reason not to doubt the sincerity of their faith. Not perfect, but it's genuine. And yet they don't have any insurance. They struggle. The only thing worse than that is false assurance. False assurance. Somebody who thinks that they're okay. I'm going to go into heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what they think. I believe in Jesus, sure. The only thing worse than no assurance is false assurance when someone's truly not born again. This is serious stuff, isn't it? The Bible's not about trite and small things. It's about the most important things. So here we come back to the same question. Here's the question. If salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, how can one be sure, absolutely sure, that their faith in Christ is genuine? Let me give you the three best evidences of genuine conversion. Number one, an orthodox confession. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Romans 10, 9. An orthodox confession. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and truly believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you'll be saved. Okay. If somebody says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, well, that's not an orthodox confession. They're not a Christian. James says, be careful because the demons believe and shudder, and yet it's not a saving faith. Is it an orthodox confession? Secondly, do they have holy longings? Holy longings. Do you love church for the right reasons? The people of God, the singing of God, the reading of God's word, the hearing of God? Do you have... What does that have to do with conversion? Because when God saves you, what does he give to you? His Holy Spirit, who takes up residency within you. And the Holy Spirit longs and craves for the things of the Lord. If you have no spiritual longings, if you have no spiritual... When people sleep, when the word of God is preached week after week after week after week, they've either become dull of hearing, which the Bible says is a problem, or perhaps they've never been converted. How can I be sure that my faith in Christ is genuine? Orthodox confession, holy longings, and sanctifying fruit. Again, Jesus said, only God ultimately knows, but he does give us the principle that you know a bad tree because it has bad fruit, you know a good tree because it produces good fruit. You say, well, what happens when somebody says, I'm a Christian, and then just lives like the world? They acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny him with their life. Well, in the absence of such spirit-wrought graces, one should spend much time examining themselves. Do you know that that's a biblical thing to do? Do you know that Paul tells the professing Christians at Corinth to do this in 2 Corinthians 13:5? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves, examine yourselves, be certain that you truly believe in Jesus, that you truly love Jesus, that you truly belong to Jesus. Examine yourselves. You know that the Bible has a whole book that provides a series of tests to help us grow in assurance of our salvation? You know what book that is? 1 John. So test yourself, examine yourself. Even the Lord provides an entire book of the Bible to help us. He doesn't want Christians to have no assurance or weak assurance. He wants us to have full assurance. But Jesus is equally concerned, or maybe more concerned, we might say, for people who are not saved who think they are because they have false assurance. When it comes to genuine faith or the lack thereof, you may be able to fool your parents. Some of you have fooled your parents. You can fool your spouse. You can fool your pastor. I've been duped before. I've baptized unbelievers, never knowingly. I've admitted members into the church that weren't truly saved, not knowingly. We do all we can to see they have an orthodox profession and holy longings, and are, not that they're perfect, but they're striving, that they love the Lord. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They're striving to keep his commandments. But I've been duped because I'm not omniscient. You can fool your parents, you can fool your spouse, you can fool your church friends, you can fool your pastors, but no one, mark it down, no one ever fools Jesus. So why play games? Why play church? Many believed in him, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in men. What I would think God would be blessed by is that David's prayer would become our prayer. The prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God. Why would we try to cover up and run and hide? You think you can play hide and seek from God? Do sins in the darkness. People might not know about it. God knows. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is the way to Christ, the way to Jesus, through Jesus to eternal life. You say you believe in him. Does Jesus have faith in your faith? This passage paves the way for the most detailed instruction in all the Bible on the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. You must be born again. And next Sunday, we will listen into a conversation between an unsaved, very religious, very theologically minded man named Nicodemus, who they would have thought, boy, if anybody's going to have a front-of-the-line pass to make it to heaven, it'd be this man. And Jesus is going to pull the carpet from under his feet and say, you, including you, must be born again. Let us pray. Father, unlike Jesus, I am not a perfect preacher. Father, I work hard to strive to be an approved workman who's not ashamed, trying to handle accurately the word of truth. And anything that's been communicated today that has been true from your word, may you use that to help us be better evangelists, better parents, better small group leaders, better Kids for Truth helpers, Lake Country Kids witnesses. But especially we pray for those, Lord, who maybe fit into the category of those mentioned here in John 2, who in one sense do believe in Christ, but it's not a real, genuine faith. They have a false assurance. Lord, unbelief blinds one to see Christ for who he truly is and to see ourselves for who we truly are. Would you remove those scales, Lord? We know that anybody who does come to Christ authentically, genuinely, even the most vile sinner, Lord, you will in no way cast out, but you will receive none to yourself who do not truly believe in you. Lord, grant us faith to believe. Help us to be just more clear, passionate, biblically robust witnesses and defenders of the Christian faith in this dark, dark time. Use the Gospel of John even to accomplish this in our church. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.